Well, ever since October, we've been going verse by verse through the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And myself being somewhat new to preaching and teaching through verse by verse, I feel like God's used it for me to grow me a little bit. And I'm excited to look to what comes next to continue as part of what we do on a regular basis, to walk verse by verse through the text of the scripture and try to do it in a way where we not just know what it says or like we're studying a textbook, but where the truths come alive and we find application for our lives as the Holy Spirit would give it to us. And I have absolutely loved walking through these beloved epistles and being able to learn about them more in a deeper way. As we'll get to here in just a minute after some review, the closing of chapter 3, Paul is going to make a final appeal to these Christians who have been living for the Lord despite persecution and despite the fact it was a new church and they were new in many ways to the faith. God had been using them in a great and mighty way to see their faith spread abroad and many people come to Jesus Christ. And Paul is going to make the call to them to not be weary in well-doing, to not faint or be overcome as they continue to serve the Lord day by day, and as they continue to do what he called them to do in the verses preceding verse 13 through 18, which was to go to work, to live a life where they worked and with quietness ate their own bread and lived a consistent Christian life day by day. What praise we can give to God for what a change happened in this city. I'm going to review a few verses here from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where it just gives the clearest picture of what God accomplished there through the preaching of the gospel and what a template it gives us for any church that is seeking to be a faith-filled church and go forward for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." The gospel was preached through the power of the Holy Spirit in this city that was known for pagan temples and worship of idols and fornication and prostitution. Paul went there and preached the gospel in the synagogue, the book of Acts tells us, 3 straight Sabbath days. And as a result, people came to Christ and this new church was established. And while our words are a great witness, many times our most credible witness for the Lord Jesus Christ is a changed life that those about us will be able to see and observe that what we used to do and the way we used to be and the way we used to behave and what we valued before we came to Christ is now completely different. As Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And imagine here in this city, at this Greco-Roman culture where they walk into the temple of idols and they're sacrificing animals to the false gods and goddesses, and they're taking the blood that was offered to those idols and they're drinking it in a pagan ceremony, and they engage in prostitution and all kinds of horrible sins around their religion. And someone says, "Where's Jim? Have you seen him? He hasn't been at temple in a few weeks. Well, I saw him in the marketplace. I wonder what happened." And someone goes to find him next time they see him and track him down and say, "Where have you been? How come you haven't been at the temple?" And he said, "Well, my life has been changed. God sent a man named Paul to preach the gospel, and he proved to me from the scriptures how that Jesus Christ is the Messiah come in the flesh. He's the Lord and Savior of the world, creator of everything, died for our sins. I received Christ as my Savior and he changed my life, and I don't want the things that I used to want anymore." What a great witness it is to have a life that is changed for Christ. I myself am privileged, as many are here, to have come to Christ at a very young age, while I was still a child. And I pray that for my child. I pray that for your children. That is optimal if we receive the gospel when we're young. But yet among second generation Christians, perhaps sometimes the temptation is to fall into apathy and to not appreciate the difference that the gospel makes, when those who are first generation Christians perhaps sometimes have a better understanding of the fact that they saw what it was like and experienced what it was like to watch their parents live a life without God and to go down that road themselves and to experience some of the pain of sin, but yet to still see the good hand of God giving them mercy and giving them patience till He could bring them to receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in those verses that we read, verses 5 through 10 of 1 Thessalonians 1, what Paul describes is that the works that they did, their life that they were living, God used it for a witness. And he said the word was spread abroad. So Paul said, when we go into a new city, we don't even need to tell them the work that God had done in Thessalonica. Why? He said because their works were being repeated and told and spread, so that when they showed up in a new city they'd never been before, someone would come to Paul and would say, "Have you heard what happened in Thessalonica? Have you heard how people have come to Christ? Have you heard how that lives have been changed?" And they spread abroad their faith, Paul said, meaning they gave the gospel. And out of this town that was a port town right on the water with much trade and much wealth, they began to give the gospel, and no doubt some believed it in their short stay and then traveled away, so that word of what God was doing there spread abroad. And the faith-filled church in Thessalonica was a victorious church. We just read in verse number 10, I would say one of the theme verses, if not the theme verses of these epistles. Paul said they have turned from idols to serve the true and living God. Then he says, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Paul would keep this theme before them in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the theme of the return of Jesus Christ and how they were to be looking for Him and expecting that Christ was coming again. In verse 10, he referenced it there. Then in chapter 2, in verse 19 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul continues on, and I'll recap briefly how that every single chapter of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians contains a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 19, Paul says to them, "You are our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing in the presence of Christ at His coming." In chapter 3 and verse 13, he tells them, "We want your hearts to be blameless before God at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." In chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, he talks about the rapture, the blessed hope of the church, where at one great victorious moment in the future that we know not when, all the ransomed church of God will be raptured in the clouds to be with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. In chapter 5, verse 1 through 9, he talks about the day of the Lord, how God Himself will eventually come from heaven to punish the unsaved and the wicked, and that will lead to His kingdom. And he closed out 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, verse 23, by saying, "We want you to be blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 10, he says Christ will come from heaven with His holy angels to recompense the wicked. And we know from other scriptures that is when Christ will set up His kingdom. And he said in 2 Thessalonians 1, 10 of Jesus, "He shall come to be glorified in His saints." Chapter 2 and verse 1 contains reference to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering unto Him. And then chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and to patiently wait for the return of Jesus Christ." I have a little brief amount of commentary here that I've been wanting to read you since 3 or 4 weeks ago when I just ran out of time. So as sort of a matter of house cleaning and wrapping up a little bit what I believe 1st and 2nd Thessalonians teaches us about the rapture, I'll read you quickly 7 points in favor of the pre-tribulational rapture in the Thessalonian epistles. Number one, the coming of the Lord is presented as an imminent event. That is one that could occur at any moment. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. They were waiting for His Son. They were waiting for no other sign, not for the Antichrist, but they were waiting for Jesus. No preceding signs for the rapture are given. This is consistent with the pre-tribulational rapture position and inconsistent with the other views. Number two, believers will be delivered from the coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Believers are not appointed unto wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. The wrath in this context of chapter 5 is the fierce judgment on an evil world at the day of the Lord. Number three, the order of events in 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture, and in chapter 5, the day of the Lord, point towards a pre-tribulational rapture. The rapture comes chronologically before the day of the Lord or the tribulation period in the way that Paul writes these letters. Number four, the rapture is to bring comfort and encouragement. Paul calls it our blessed hope. If the pre-tribulational position is not true, the Thessalonians should have been rejoicing that their loved ones were deceased rather than weeping, because by dying they would be spared the horrors of the great tribulation. Also, what comfort would there be in the rapture? If believers must endure one half, three-fourths, or all of the great tribulation before it occurs. Just a couple more. Number five, believers are specifically omitted from the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul does not include himself in the believers in this event the way he does with the rapture in chapter number 4. Number six, the agitation of the believers about supposedly being in the day of the Lord indicates that they did not expect to be in it. If they had been taught by Paul that they would be in the day of the Lord, then they would not be upset to hear that they had entered it. It would have been what they had expected, what they were looking for. Number seven, the restrainer, who is the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit through the church, must be removed for the man of sin to be revealed, and the man of sin must be revealed before the tribulation can begin. This means the church must be taken out before the tribulation. I don't make a point of arguing, and I receive all brothers and sisters in Christ who have a different opinion over the timing, but that is what I believe the evidence of the Scripture shows, is that we're to be living our life with one great event hanging over us that could happen at any moment. And that is the return of Jesus Christ. That if, as Jesus said, He should come at morning, at noon, or at midday, or at midnight, or at sunset, whenever it happens, if it happens as a surprise, we would be ready to meet our Savior. And for some reason, God wanted Paul to tell the Thessalonians, and through them, all of us, to be living our life with the expectation that Jesus is coming again. They were new believers. They were being persecuted. They needed hope from all of their trials and tribulations. And Paul kept pointing them to the fact that Jesus is coming. He's coming for His church to take them up in the clouds. And eventually He's coming to earth to set up His kingdom and to make everything right. So do not lose heart when you're persecuted. Do not quit. Do not think that God has failed. God sees your troubles and your trials. And one day Christ Himself is coming. So then live your life with the expectation of Christ's return, that it could happen at any moment. And let it become a purifying doctrine for us that causes us to live our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. We only have so many hours in a day. We only have so many hours in our life. And we don't know when they'll be cut short by death or by the return of Christ. So be it as simple as getting up a little early to go to a Bible study to minister to someone, or coming to church, or giving the gospel, or whatever it is. Let's remember our days are numbered. If we were living with the expectation that Jesus was coming back tomorrow, perhaps we would value our time a little bit differently today. The other great theme that comes through in these epistles is Paul's love and affection for this church. It's so clearly evident in all of these letters and chapters. He pours out praise, love, and affection, concern, and care for them. And in chapter 2 of the first epistle, he writes about how he sacrificed and he was on his other missionary journeys. But he began to wonder, I wonder how this new church is doing. I wonder if the devil has come and snatched away the good seed of the Word of God. I wonder if they've fallen into divisions and to carnality, as other churches had, as Corinth did, even in that region and in that culture and in that context. And he said, when I could no longer stand it, I sent Timothy to see how you were doing. You see, Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. He was his right-hand man. He was his number one assistant, if you will. If he needed something done, he could count on Timothy. But he didn't look and say, no, I can't spare Timothy. I need him for my ministry. He said, go travel back to that city, minister to them, help them, and then come back and tell me how they're doing, because I'm become overcome with care and concern for these new believers. And Timothy went away, and as we'll reference in a moment, he came back with a good report. But Paul said to them, you know how I behaved myself when I was with you. I didn't come to seek your money. I didn't come for your praise. I pointed you to the Lord. I labored day and night, making tents, working with my own hands, so that I could not be chargeable to you, and I would not give you temptation to think that I was a false prophet after your money. Rather, I laid aside my right as a minister of God to be supported, and supported myself, so that you could grow and be mature enough to learn about giving before I taught you about that. He was truly a shepherd with the heart of Jesus Christ. He had what we would call a pastor's heart, meaning that Jesus is the chief shepherd. He cares for the sheep. But then the New Testament uses the phrase pastor, meaning shepherd. But underneath the chief shepherd, there are under shepherds whose concern and whose care and command from God is to look out for the sheep, care for them, love them, protect them, and feed the flock. And Paul says to these people, we were gentle among you. We cherished you as a nurse cherishes her own children. That's how careful we were to love you and to serve you when we ministered among you. And the heart of a pastor is supposed to be the heart of Jesus and the heart of Paul that we see coming forth in these letters, which is to look at the people who are under your ministry, not as building blocks on which you can build your career, but as precious souls for whom Christ died, that you're supposed to lay your life down in service for as well. And I just want to say briefly this morning, I love each and every one of you, and I'm so humbled by the fact that you're here. It's so easy to fall into temptation of thinking every week about a couple of people who didn't come, and oh, I wish they were here, and I wanted them to hear the message, and where are they? But in reality, I'm overcome with gratitude that anyone would choose to be here. There's a lot of places you can go in the Metroplex and a lot of things that you can do. But the fact that God has laid it on your heart to be here, not for me, not for other people, but for the Lord Jesus Christ, and to sacrifice our time, talent, and treasure as one body pulling in unity in the same direction, so that the gospel can be given, disciples can be made, and the word of God can be preached, is a wonderful, precious thing that Christ has left us. Don't forsake the church. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And as I've said to so many people, if God serves you and your family better somewhere else, then that's where I want you to be. But whether it's here, whether it's elsewhere, do not forsake the church. Though there's so much trouble that we see and negativity and problems, it's still the institution that Jesus Christ instituted and said, come together as one, not in perfection, but out of diversity, let there be unity. Let there be a body of believers that loves and cares for one another. And some people here this morning get children ready, multiple children ready to come to church, which is a struggle in and of itself. But we love the children, and we're glad that you're here, and we appreciate the sacrifice it takes to get children into the house of God, that even when they're not old enough to understand it, they may receive the words of the Lord and be brought up in His nurture and admonition. Some people come after working all night long with barely time to rest. Some people rush off to work right after the service is over. And people give sacrificially of their time and of their treasure. And I know they do it for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say this morning that the leadership here of the church, our message to you all is, we are here to serve you. If we can help you, if we can serve you, if we can love you in any way, then please allow us to do that. As the teaching pastor, I know this is not my kingdom. This is not my church. This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not my sheep, not my building, not my offerings. It all belongs to God. And the heart of leadership should be the heart of Paul, to love and serve people, not seek to use them as a means to an end. Paul had the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other theme that greatly sticks out from 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is that Paul delivered God's words, not his own. He took what God had given him, and that's what he gave to the church. In a quick scan of these epistles, I personally counted 12 different references in these 8 chapters of Paul referencing the words are the word of the Lord. The gospel is the gospel we got from God. The commands that I have given you, I got from the Lord. He says over and over again, sometimes in the midst of delivering a difficult message that contains some rebuke and some instruction, he says, by the word of the Lord, by the word of the Lord, by the word of the Lord. He wanted them to know, and God wants us to know, that what is contained within Scripture are the words of God, not the words of man. And Paul said, I have a right to tell you these things with boldness and authority, not because I have determined them to be right, but because they came from God himself. This was the same Paul who would write to Timothy, who was the first bishop at the church of Ephesus, who we clearly see when Paul wrote the letter, he was telling Timothy singularly, set things in order, correct this, rebuke this, ordain others, do it this way. And he wrote to Timothy, his son and protege in the faith. Paul, as the mentor, wrote and said, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Thus then the call to Timothy, but to all pastors, is to preach the word of God. Not just about the word, not from the word, not using the word as a launching point into talking about whatever we want to talk about, but to preach the word of God itself. Obviously, preaching is more than just reading only the words of Scripture, but the whole entire message should so be tied to the Scriptures and the truths contained in them that it could accurately be said, we are preaching the word. This is the command. This is what we strive for. In another chapter, 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says this, writing into a context of another church where the report was not so good. This church, the report came back. They're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper and God's killing some of them. And right in the early chapters, Paul was addressing the report that came back. There's divisions. There's schisms within the body. What were they arguing about? What was splitting Christ's disciples? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? They were identifying as disciples, not of Jesus Christ, but they were saying, I'm a disciple of Paul. I'm a disciple of Apollos. And others said, I'm a disciple of Peter. I like him a lot better. But Paul said, if you fall into that, divisions and schisms over personalities instead of the truth, and you identify as followers of men rather than followers of Christ, you're carnal. You're behaving in your flesh. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? Paul goes on to say, I wasn't crucified on a cross for you. Peter didn't die for you. Apollos wasn't, but Jesus is our Lord and Savior. One waters, one plants, the other waters, the other reaps. It doesn't matter. All the glory goes to God, and our identity is in Jesus Christ. Not in people. But notice what Paul says of himself and Apollos. He says, what are we? We are ministers. We are ministers. Now the word there for minister in 1 Corinthians 3 is by definition an attendant, generally a waiter at table or other menial duties. It's the word that was given of deacons in Acts chapter 6 when the church grew so much that things were being neglected within the body. And they said, let's use our wisdom and ordain wise men who are deacons to help serve the needs of the widows and of the fatherless so that the pastors and the apostles and the teachers may have time to give themselves to the word of God and to prayer, which was their calling first and foremost. The title then for deacon was one who serves, who would wait at a table, who would serve those duties. And here Paul uses the phrase that the servants of Jesus Christ, the preachers, were to be ministers. Now, we know through all the teaching of the Bible, he said that the pastors and that himself and Apollos, they were called to preach the word of God. So then he uses the illustration or the reference, a minister, to wait a table, to take what has been prepared and to serve it to the people. And the job of anyone who claims to speak for the Lord Jesus Christ, to preach and teach, is to strive to be a waiter and a server, not the chef. It's not the waiter's job at a fancy five-star restaurant to go into the kitchen and to put the order in and to take the plate and then to look at it and say, well, I didn't really like the way the chef decided to make this plate. Let me add a couple of ingredients. Let me take a couple of things out. Let me mix it around so that I think it looks better. No, the waiter's supposed to take it from the kitchen as prepared and deliver it. And God says that the preachers of the Word of God are simply supposed to be the messenger, not the author. Take what God has given and deliver it as is. Nothing more, nothing less. Sometimes people will say, well, I'm not being fed and I didn't get fed. And sometimes we think, oh, they just have a negative attitude. But perhaps some people have left certain situations because they've not been fed, because the word was not faithfully preached. And I want to say this, if we strive to teach the Bible, if we strive to feed people from the Word of God at the Bible studies, at the preaching, I believe that good things will happen. I believe that God blesses the preaching of His Word, and that if we consistently preach and teach, thus saith the Lord, that God will see that and God will bless that endeavor. It doesn't matter if you go to a restaurant, how nice the architecture is, how pretty the tablecloths are, if they lit the candle just right, if the waiter was very attentive, if the food is terrible, you're not very likely to go back. But how many times have you seen a little hole in the wall where it looks not appealing, but there's a line going all the way around the block? Why? Because the burgers there are the best burgers, or the barbecue is really good barbecue, and people know that. And I believe that what God has called us to do, not to make comparisons or anything else, but is not to try and compete with the mega churches in the Metroplex through the programs that we have or the buildings that they have, which we couldn't do anyway. But the calling is to preach the Word of God, that perhaps if there is a remnant of people who would say, we want to hear the truth, we want to hear the Bible, not that we're by any means the only place that preaches the Bible, but when some places neglect to preach the Word, that people would say, the Word's being preached there, and that's why we want to go. This is what we pray for. This is what we strive for. Paul gave them the words of God. We don't know exactly how long, but we know he wasn't there very often. Acts 17, he wasn't there very long for the founding of this church. Acts 17 says he preached in the synagogue 3 consecutive Sabbath days. And then it goes right into how he got chased out of town. But most people don't think he was only there 3 weeks, but something like 3 months or maybe 6 months, whatever it was not very long in the flow of the story before he had to flee. Yet there was a church that thrived when he left. Why? Because he had taught them the Word of God. Apparently he had taught them an entire eschatology conference, study of end things, all of that he references in these letters. Remember how I told you. Remember how I taught you. You learned it when I was there. And the church thrived because Paul gave them not his philosophies or his ideas, but because he gave them the words of the Lord, and they readily received it, believed it, and put it into practice. Paul also corrected them. He says in one verse after chapters worth of praise, but I want to come see you, or send Timothy, I wanted to, so that we could perfect the things that are lacking. You say, if things were lacking, how could he praise the church so much? There are no perfect churches. There are no perfect people. There are no perfect pastors, but rather a group of people who, despite of being sinners by nature and practice, come to the Lord and say, God, may you forgive us, have mercy on us. May you do an eternal work despite our sins. And Paul did correct them. He gave them the strong message in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, abstain from fornication. Let it not once be named among you. Don't give in to the pressures of your culture, but live a life of morality and of purity. He told them at one point that we just covered a couple weeks ago, mind your own business, get back to work, live out practical Christianity until Christ comes back. He had to stop and say, don't you remember what I told you? Don't you remember I already taught you this? They forgot some of those things. So Paul was willing too to correct them, but he did it lovingly and gently. quickly, very quickly here to review, then get to these closing scriptures. In 1 Thessalonians 1, he told how they had been saved and become a faith-filled church that spread their faith and God had blessed it. In chapter 2, he said that their humble service to God and their being persecuted for their faith was not in vain, but it was of eternal weight. And he called them to continue to live out their faith under pressure and persecution. In chapter 3, he described the good report that he got from Timothy, how Timothy said they are continuing. They are serving the Lord. They're growing. And how refreshing it was from Paul to hear this good report. In chapter 4, he said, abstain from fornication. Then he talked about the rapture, the blessed hope, where he said, don't worry though your loved ones have died already in the Lord. They're not going to miss the rapture. They'll go before you, and there will be a moment in the clouds when all the church of God throughout all history will be reunited, receive a new body, and then forever be with the Lord. In chapter 5, he wrote about the day of the Lord that is reserved for the lost, and then told them how to live in the last days, keeping specific practical commands in mind while we remember that Christ is coming. And every practical command of all of these epistles, the coming of the Lord is overhanging. Rejoice evermore, the Lord is coming. Pray without ceasing, the Lord is coming. Take care of the weak, spread the gospel, remember Christ is coming. Then in 2 Thessalonians 1, he wrote of the righteous recompense. He said, I know you're going through the fire. I know you're being persecuted. But one day Jesus Christ will come from heaven with all his mighty angels and will repay those who have persecuted you and will set all things right. There is justice. And one day it will be Christ that institutes it. In chapter 2, he had to address the fact that they thought the great tribulation had already started. And he says, no, you can't currently be in the day of the Lord. All of these specific things have to happen before that is the case. So then don't be deceived by spirit, by word, or by a fraudulent letter that claims to be from me to think that you're already in the day of the Lord. But take heart, calm down, get back to serving Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 3, he told them to patiently wait for Christ's return and to work and to be busy working and not to think it's spiritual, to refuse to work, and that leads to the temptation to become a busybody and to be idle. And we know how many times have we seen a story in the news of someone who won the lottery, an unspeakable amount of money, and then their life begins to fall apart. Because money does not give our lives purpose. So even if you did have a fortune, seek to fill your time with good, productive things, and God will bless it. Now Paul goes to make the final close here in chapter 3, verse number 13. Number 1, this morning, he tells them, endure in doing the right things. Endure in doing the right things. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13. After verse 12 concluded by telling them that separate from those who are disorderly. Correct that which is wrong. Those who have become busybodies and refusing to work, that's wrong. Then he turns to them and says, but ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Perhaps they were jealous or discouraged from the bad examples about them. That's not an uncommon temptation. The Psalms in the Old Testament and Lamentations tell us, don't look at the wicked and see how he seems to prosper. And then complain, and then feel like God has forsaken me, and then feel like there is no justice. No, the psalmist says, look to God. Understand that God will set everything right. You do right for right's sake, and let God take care of the ungodly. And though those around us may seem to prosper who do not obey the word of the Lord, remember that God is trying to call them to repentance the way he called us. Remember that God is the ultimate judge, and remember that sin brings punishment naturally, and that righteousness naturally brings a blessing, and that should they die in their sins, they face an eternity of separation from Christ in hell. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world, yet lose his own soul? Don't be troubled by what's happening around you, by those who are disobedient. But at any rate, Paul looks and he says, don't be discouraged, don't be weary, keep doing right. The phrase here, well-doing, is translated from a word meaning to do well, to live virtuously. And the word here for weary literally means faint. In other words, Paul is literally saying, never get tired of doing what's right. Never faint, never quit, never drop out in doing what you know the Lord has told you to do. Paul had trials. We can read about them, Everywhere he went, there was opposition. He was thrown in jail. He was beaten. He suffered shipwreck. He had a physical problem, a thorn in the flesh that he begged God to heal him from. And God said, no, learn to glorify me in your weakness, not just in your strength. Yes, he had trials. He had trials in founding this church, and they ran him out of town, and they followed him to Berea, and they ran him out of that town trying to hurt the ministry of the Lord. And while Paul had trials, what he was trying to tell them is that he also had eternal fruit that would abound for all of eternity because he endured in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was trying to communicate to this church, yes, you'll have trials. Yes, you'll have tribulations. Yes, you'll have problems. But don't faint. Don't quit. Don't drop out. Keep doing what's right. And God will give you the fruit that he intends you to have. Multiple times here in this epistle, he has mentioned to them that they will be together in heaven. In 2 Thessalonians 1:10, he's talking about how Christ will come to be glorified in all of them that believe. Then he puts a parenthetical thought, because our testimony among you was believed. What he does is he's telling the church, one day when Christ will come to be glorified in all his saints, you will be a part of that, and I will be a part of that. Why? Because our testimony among you was believed in that day. It was believed while we were there. And in that day, we will be a part of the church that glorifies the Lord. You see, in order for them to make it into eternity, there had to be a testimony given. Paul and Silas and Barnabas, or Paul, Barnabas and Timothy, some of them, there was a team of three. They went there and they gave the testimony. Believe in Christ, repent, receive the Messiah. And then because they believed it, those two simple things, the testimony and the belief, Paul said, if I never make it back to see you there, don't worry, I'm going to see you in heaven. I'll see you around the throne of God when he's glorified in all his saints. And the preaching of the gospel matters. The Great Commission makes a difference, as we feel so incapable sometimes of wishing that we could do more and reach more. God says, tell the gospel, do what you can do. Trust me for the harvest, and by faith believe that in heaven it will make an eternal difference. Throughout the years, after my parents' years of 26 years of ministering here, all the time people will come back who were children or teenagers in the church, and they'll come back as an adult and they'll say, I got saved here. Amen. I found Jesus here. And I pray that if God gives us more years of ministry, that in years and decades to come, if Christ tarries his coming from heaven for his church, that people will come back 10, 15, 20 years from now and say, I received Jesus because of the ministry of this church. And even better, when we get to heaven in that day, that as there would be someone who would come to Paul and say, I never met you, but my dad got saved and stopped going to worship idols because you preached the gospel. And then when I was born, he taught the gospel to me, and I'm in heaven because of your ministry. May some come in heaven and say, because of that small ministry of Renewal Baptist Church and a church who strive to give the gospel and keep going, I'm here in heaven because of the work that Jesus Christ did. My mother, years and years, probably decades ago, was with my dad when they were going to do a hospital visit. And my dad had gone in to visit someone who was sick. And my mom was kind of walking in the hallway with another teenager from the church. And she is much more bold than I am, and I pray to be more bold in my witness. But she saw a door that was opened, and she said, well, I'm just going to try to go in there and see if maybe I can talk to some random stranger. And as she walked in the door, the lady was reaching for the telephone. And so my mom turned around to go back out, not wanting to interrupt her. But when she saw her, she put the phone down and said, no, come on in. And she had liberty to share her the gospel of Jesus Christ. And she made a profession of faith to receive Christ as Savior. And then sometime later, she wrote a letter to the church. And she said, you know that I received Jesus that day, but what you don't know is that I had been in the hospital for months and months with endless surgeries and endless pain. I was under a deep, dark depression, and without the medical staff knowing, I had saved up my pills and saved them by my bed. And I was reaching for the phone to start calling my family members and tell them goodbye without really telling them goodbye. And then I was planning to take those pills and to end my life. But because you came to tell me about Jesus, I decided not to do it. I wish stories like that happened more often. But if we serve Christ, strive to be a witness, there will be stories like that that we know, and there will be stories like that we'll never know till we get to heaven. So yes, while we may become weary in doing well, Paul says, be not overcome. Don't faint. Don't quit. You will receive an eternal harvest. Will there be burdens? Yes. But if you keep doing what's right, you will receive eternal fruit. Galatians 6:9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap. How? If we faint not. Jesus taught His disciples a parable to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's not a sin to be tired. It's not a sin to need rest. It's not a sin to need other people to help you bear your burdens. But it is a sin. It is a shame if we faint, if we quit, if we give up. Paul says, in God's good time, in due season, you will reap a harvest of eternal fruit if you just keep going. Acts 10:38 says of the Lord Jesus Christ in the middle of the verse, He went about doing good. You want to follow Jesus and follow in His steps? Then be not weary in what? Well doing. In doing what's right. And Jesus spent His days very simply. He didn't have a car. He didn't have a radio show. He didn't have a Facebook account. And everywhere He went for His short 3.5 year ministry, He walked in the dust in the heat of the day. But He was never too busy for people, for that was all His ministry. He did good. He healed those who were oppressed of the devil. He proved that He was God. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. And for us to walk in the footprints of Jesus Christ would be for us to just keep doing good, keep doing right. George Whitefield said, let us therefore not be weary of well-doing, for we shall reap an eternal harvest of comfort if we faint not. Richard and Sabina Wormbrand are famous missionaries and servants of the Lord who lived through the Nazi invasion of Romania during World War II and also the bloody aftermath of the backlash to the Nazism. In 1938, Richard, who was not a believer, he became saved after he and his wife had lived a life of selfishness and of partying all the time. He became ill, and his serious illness caused him to reflect and seek the truth. And eventually he received Christ as his Savior, and eventually his wife did too. And they stopped living that life of drinking and of partying. And they became Christians, and he became a pastor to serve Jesus Christ. But you see, they were not just Christians, they were Christian Jews in the midst of World War II living in Romania. And even though they refused to flee the country, even though they were being targeted and severely persecuted after the Nazi invasion, they said, some people may flee the Nazis, but we believe God would have us to stay where we're at and continue to minister through this oppression. They became pillars and famous leaders in the underground church, ministering to others in this horrific time. They even adopted several children who had been orphaned because of the evil deeds of the Nazis. They were always sharing and giving, even in the midst of their own poverty. And Richard was arrested in 1948 and was tortured, starved, and beaten. He survived 8.5 years and was released, then was rearrested 4 years later. And as they became targeted for being leaders and pillars in that community, the Nazis began to pressure them and to say, renounce your faith, sign this statement, agree with publicly the Nazi propaganda. And as they refused, instead of killing them, they imprisoned them, they tortured them, and they went and arrested his wife also and forced her into labor camps, starvation, and torture. At one point, they took Sabina Wormbrand, the pastor's wife, and they brought her to the Nazi propaganda shows where there were plays and poems and songs glorifying the evils of Nazism. And they said, you are required with the other prisoners to stand up and clap and say, I agree with that. And she refused. So they took her and put her in a box where they made her stand all night long and without any sleep at all. They then forced her to continue to work all day long. But through it all, they continued to minister and to share the gospel to all of the people around them. They were eventually released. In between his two arrests, Richard had prayed, "God, if you know some prisoner to whom I could be of use, then send me back to jail." I don't know that that's my Christianity, but it's humbling to think of those who would be willing to suffer so much for Christ and to not faint in the doing of what is right in spite of the circumstances. He was in prison for a total of 14 years. Not only did they live for the Lord throughout Nazism, but after Nazi Germany fell, the people of Romania were hungry for vengeance. They were bloodthirsty, and they were finding all of the Nazis who had tortured their people, and they were torturing them. And the missionary said to the former Nazi soldiers who were fleeing, "Come to our home. We'll feed you. We'll give you refuge. We'll help you escape. We'll help you avoid the angry mob." The very people who had tortured them, they then turned in the love of Christ to give them shelter. Later, he wrote the book, Tortured for Christ. He became known as the voice of the underground church and did much to raise awareness of the atrocities and persecution of communism. And many of those Nazi soldiers, seeing their sacrificial love, turned to Christ and received Him as Savior. Why do I tell that story? Because God tells us, be not weary in well-doing. Don't faint in doing what's right. And you may refuse to faint in the doing of what's right. And in most of the time, it probably won't end up with a story like that where there's a book written about you and the church is encouraged for generations. But God sees. God knows the eternal fruit that will happen from humble servants of Christ who say, in spite of every obstacle and persecution, we will not faint. We will keep doing what is right. Number two, I'll move quickly here to close. Number two, expect separation to sometimes be necessary. He goes back to what he covered in the previous verses by saying, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." He had said in verse number 6 to withdraw from those who had refused to work as God had commanded them to do. The word here for company with means to mix up together. It means to associate with, to fellowship. And he says, if he obeys not the word of God that we have written you in this epistle and refuses to, then note him, have no company with him. Why? For the purpose that he may be ashamed. You see, guilt and shame is something that as children of God, we way too often pick it up and carry it from something in the past that Christ has already forgiven. And Christ says, if it's in the past and it's under the blood, then give it to the Lord. Don't let it cause you guilt and shame. Be free. But as we learn from our Quieting a Noisy Soul seminar that we're seeing on Wednesday nights, guilt and shame should be present in the life of a Christian if there's sin that we know is sin, that we continue in, and that we refuse to repent of. It's God's gift to us to cause us to repent and to do what's right, that we may be freed of our guilt and freed of our shame. Here's some commentary from about these verses. Paul instructs the Thessalonian church about how it should treat an unrepentant idle member. He refers to that person as someone who does not obey what he has written in 2 Thessalonians. Because the content of that letter was inspired by the Holy Spirit, it carried full authority. Paul commands the faithful believers to clearly identify a disobedient, idle person and withhold social contact from him until he repent and quit being idle. This seems to imply a less severe form of rejection than what Paul had prescribed for profound sin in 1 Corinthians 5. Christians are called to fellowship with each other, not ostracism. Disconnection from other believers is not meant to be taken lightly. As in all such instructions in the New Testament, the purpose of social separation is to spur the offender to repentance. This starts with a sense of shame. The disciplinary action was intended to be remedial, seeking healing, not punitive, seeking to inflict pain. Parallel to this idea, Paul outlined the course of action spiritual Christians should take when a brother is caught in a transgression. The pattern is to restore him in a spirit of gentleness while keeping watch on themselves so that they would not be tempted. We'll read Galatians 6, and then the very next verse supports this idea that while we say, yes, you may need to note those who are refusing to repent, separate from them so that they would hear the call to repent. Treat them as a brother. Love them. The point is not to punish them, but to call them to do what's right. And it should be done in a heart of humility. And I'll just say this, no one is above confrontation when they're behaving contrary to the Word of God. No one is above confrontation or criticism when it's bad behavior or sin that is involved. Not pastors, not leaders, not anyone. Galatians 6, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. How? In a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Lay aside your pride. Remember, you could be fallen into sin. Don't rejoice in being better than someone else, but lovingly seek to restore them. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. And in the modern church, the truth of the matter is no doubt the overwhelming majority of the time, if someone was confronted for something that's clearly sin in the Word of God, and a call was made to repent, they will probably just leave. They will probably not receive it, because it seems to be the spirit of the age and convenience of modern Christianity. But nonetheless, the biblical teaching of it remains, and the goal is still repentance. The goal is still restoration and the good of the person being confronted. And then he continues on in verse 15, after saying, maybe note him and separate from him. He says, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. A brother in Christ is not your enemy. Love him, admonish him, seek their welfare, have compassion, use it as a loving means of correction. We should also note that this passage, combined with 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew 18, represents a spectrum of responses to sin within a congregation. Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, it gets to the point where there's no repentance, then kick them out of the church altogether. But the more serious the sin, it seems, the more overtly the church ought to insist on separation until the offender repents. All of this, however, is meant to be done with a loving goal in mind, the restoration of the one who is sinning. So then don't shoot the wounded. Avoid pride. Seek the welfare of that person. Number three, we're done. About 100 seconds here. Don't time me, but we'll try. Enjoy God's peace. We close now. The Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. Peace comes from God. He made peace. He can give you peace by all means in every way, in every situation, good or bad. The Lord's peace can be with you. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle. So I write. Salutation means greeting. The word here for token means sign, indication, or token. Remember that they had fallen prey to a fraudulent letter, a forgery that they thought was from Paul. And Paul said, this time look really good at my handwriting and make sure you're not tricked by someone else. It's written in my own hand. This is the sign of every epistle, so you can know that it was actually from me. Sometimes it seems that he dictated the letter. Then he wrote the closing section, or he signed it, because perhaps he had bad eyesight, but he was always trying to include this so that they would not be forsaken or fooled. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The second epistle to the Thessalonians was written from Athens. He opens and closes the letters with the theme of the grace and peace from God permeating their lives. And he says, our Lord, here. He says, our Lord Jesus Christ, reminding them they were co-laborers in ministry and heirs together with Christ. Heaven awaited them, and they would be there together. I tried in closing to find a little bit of the history of this church, and what do we think happened? And there's many famous churches with beautiful architecture that you can still visit in the city of Thessalonica. But as is usually the case over time, individual churches seem to corrupt. At some point, they're no longer there exactly the same. Perhaps they disperse and follow other works of the Lord. But the church as a whole was given the promise, upon this rock I will build my church. I don't know what all this church accomplished. I don't know how long it went. But the point is not really the story of exactly what happened to them. The point is that the fruit of what God did through the Apostle Paul and through those precious believers is a fruit that remains eternal, that cannot be taken away. Let's bow for prayer. If one of the ladies would come and play, we'll have a brief moment of invitation and then be dismissed. If the Lord's laid anything on your heart to pray about today, would you pray? Would you surrender to the Lord and ask Him to give you a heart that would not be weary in well-doing, but would seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, mind, and soul so that eternal fruit may abound. Lord, thank you for these precious promises. Thank you for the Word of God. May you give all of us a lifelong passion to pursue every word of the Lord and learn from it and apply it to our lives. Bless now as we pray together.